Please turn in the Word of God with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 11 to 17. Please follow along in your Bible. Some sobering thoughts here. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is unto God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, compels us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to open the Word of God at this moment. And it is a serious thing. It is a serious responsibility to declare, thus saith the Lord. And so we pray, Father, that we will hear the word of God, not the word of man. And that, Father, that we will see Jesus exalted, and that not only will we see him exalted through the word, but that we will see him exalted in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Nigel loved watching football on New Year's Day. But this year his resolution was that he was going to eat the entire New Year's meal with his family before turning the game on. Finally, he got to the TV room. It was halftime, and the score was 0-0. His wife came to bring him some cookies and asked the score of the game. He said it's 0-0, and she said, "See, you haven't missed a thing." Sometimes when it comes to New Year's, we make resolutions and it doesn't mean a thing. But I want to challenge us this morning to look ahead in 2014 with a new view to things and to say, this year is going to mean something in my spiritual life. I want to ask this, what is it that motivates you and I? What could I put in my soul that would give me a deeper desire and drive to live for the Lord better? And the passage that came to my heart as I contemplated these things was 2 Corinthians 5. From this scripture, we wish to see that believers' motives are moved by our position in Christ, making everything new. First of all, we see the new concerns. There was something that made Paul really excited in his Christian walk. Are there things that make you excited being a Christian? If you're not excited about being a Christian, then are you a Christian? I mean, if life is just a blah, are you a Christian? Because God never intended our lives to be that way. He said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Our life in Jesus Christ is to be a life full of Christ and full of joy and full of great things. In fact, I would suggest that we should have the same response that Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says, the love of Christ constraineth us. True followers of the Lord are motivated by the love of Christ. How much did Jesus do to demonstrate his love for us. Romans 5:8. Turn with me there a moment. For God commendeth, demonstrates, exhibits. I like that word, exhibits. He exhibits his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. The love of Christ is completely undeserved. You see, part of the problem in religiosity is we think we can clean up our act to please God. No. He chooses us when we are yet sinners, when we're lost and undone and unable to do anything to make ourselves acceptable in his sight. It is God who must initiate that love. God shows, exhibits his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did this by his death on the tree. Notice what Paul says. The love of Christ constrains, compels, is what that word means. Compels me. When I think of compulsions, I think of something that you really have no choice in the matter. We have such an utter drive to do something that we cannot hold back from doing it. It is compulsive that we do it. It just is such an urgent thing that we cannot do anything else. The love of Christ so stimulated Paul that he reached out to lost souls and that he cared for them. Part of the reason is given in our text. Verses 10 and 11, he speaks of people appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And what is the warning in verse 11? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In our age, we have seen acts of terror. These deeds have been so scary that in some cases we of nations have given up many of our freedoms to protect us, so-called, from those acts of terror, and sometimes they can't stop it at all, even if they wanted to. You see, terror is something that nobody likes. And let me say that these acts of terror, no matter how horrendous they are nothing compared to what it will be like when one stands before the judgment seat of Christ and has nothing to cover them with it. The terror of God is so great that it will condemn people eternally to the lake of fire if they haven't placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And it is this that compelled Paul to get out and preach the gospel and to say, you must be born again. So what ways should we seek to communicate the gospel to those who are lost? Well, we'll talk about that in a roundabout way because Paul wants to tell us how people are going to respond to our message. You see, some judge us by outward actions. In fact, let me suggest this to you, that everybody will judge you by your outward actions. You know that? There's people, I've heard of people say, well, somebody goes to your church and I saw them at this thing doing this. Is that what a Christian should do? How do I answer? You see, our testimony, the very fact that you say you love Jesus, is known by others, and they look at you, and they study you, and they study me to see if we're consistent with what we say we are. We need to try to answer those who have wrong motives. Even in Paul's time, there were those that gloried in appearance and not in heart. Yet he deemed it important to do his very best to give testimony to even the most resistant. Now notice some of the reactions people have towards the gospel. Some think Christians are a touch on the crazy side. I bet you if you testify for the Lord, there's the odd person that thinks that of you. He's a little bit strange, you know? He says, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Now, to be sure, God expects his people to be the clearest thinking people there are. But you will remember the reaction of Festus in Acts 26, 24, when he said to Paul, "Paul, you are beside yourself." Can you imagine? Here's Paul and here's another Paul. "You're crazy, Paul." Notice what else he said. "Much learning doth make thee mad." That same word he preached to Festus had a different reaction upon Agrippa. Agrippa says, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And that is how the gospel often works. Some people say, "You're crazy," and others say, "Wow." Unfortunately, Agrippa, as far as we know, didn't trust Christ, but he knew what Paul was saying was true. Think of the many accusations made against biblical people. You know, things haven't changed over 2,000 years. There was a man by the name of Tertullian, one of what's called the early church fathers, a man who loved the Lord, probably the most godly of all the early church fathers. And he had a lot of accusations made against him, as did many of the early church Christians. There was a man by the name of John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe, to this day, is declared a heretic by some because he would not accept what the church said in his day. There's Martin Luther. There's George Whitefield. George Whitefield, when he got converted. Now, George Whitefield was an unconverted preacher, and he was preaching merrily and getting paid well and so on, and all of a sudden he got saved. And he goes to church the next Sunday, and he preaches salvation and the need to be saved. And the people in that church, oh, these staid people, "We can't have a man telling us we're sinners." So they go to the bishop and they said to the bishop, "You got to get rid of this guy. He's gone crazy." The bishop at that point said, "Well, pray that this craziness lasts for another week." Unfortunately, later on, the same hierarchy kicked him out and he had to go and preach in the fields. You see, even true gospel preachers are sometimes shown in a false light. Now, unfortunately, we had a whole bunch of others out there that are crazy, and they really ruin the name of Christ because they're making Christianity to be, well, you got to be wealthy. You got to drive a Lamborghini, is it? You've got to, you know, have air-conditioned dog houses. My friends, that's nothing to do with the gospel. In fact, I would suggest that it's warned about in Peter as being an example of false teaching. On the other hand, Paul says, "Whether it be sober, it is for your cause." And we said that Agrippa could tell that Paul had a sound mind. In other texts, and let me just give you the references if you want to look them up, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 2:6, and 1 Peter 4:7, Christians are told to be sober-minded. Both pastors and others are to be sober-minded. In other words, we're to be serious. Now, being serious doesn't mean we can't have fun in a proper biblical sense, because the Bible talks about joyfulness and rejoicing and all those kind of things. Sometimes people will tell you the Puritans were some of the most staid and unhappy people in the world. If you read some of the Puritan writings, you'll find out that they were very joyful people. They didn't all dress in black. Some of them dressed in multicolors more than the people around them. Because, you see, their hope was not in this world, but they rejoiced in what God had given them, and they were thankful to Him for what He had given them. Paul's compulsion to tell others is what fired him up. And the love of Christ has shown us the great need of mankind. Because of that, he deeply desires to show the need of the new creation. Now, given these things, Paul focuses on the purpose that a believer has. Follow carefully what he says in verse 15. "That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." That's a powerful verse. Christ died for all. Now, when we take a look at Scripture as a whole, we understand that his death is efficient only in the lives of those that trust in him. But he died for us. When we place our faith and trust in him, he will eternally keep us by his grace. But how do we know for certain? How can you know for certain that you belong to him? We do not live for ourselves. We should not henceforth live unto ourselves. If my life is wrapped up in all of my own selfish agenda, what does that suggest? That I haven't met the Savior who is selfless and tells us to be the same. If I want things to be my way, as the one well-known singer says, most of all, I did it my way. My way or the highway. I've heard preachers say that. My friends, that's not biblical. We don't live unto ourselves. If I always want things the way I want them, there's something needing in my life to learn of grace. Now, let's be careful that we don't extend that too far and to say, well, yeah, but you take a pretty strong stand in doctrine. Well, the Bible tells us to take a strong stand in doctrine. Oh, you take a pretty strong stand in ecumenism. Of course I do, because the only true union that we have is with other true believers, not with people who profess to be Christians but have not Christ and deny him. You see, when we get saved, when God enters our life, we have a new master, right? In fact, this is the exact thing that Paul's going to say. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. What does it mean to be in Christ? John Piper has a little article online that I saw. He listed 13 things about this term, being in Christ, and all from Scripture. I thought, if you want to go and do some research on it, get your concordance out and look the words in Christ up, and you'll find a lot of interesting Bible verses. But there's one I want to point out this morning, and that is in 2 Corinthians in our text. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. What's it say? He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. So often we speak of being saved, but what do we mean by this? It is first an acknowledgement of our own sinfulness, that we are without hope in this world. God is a being who is completely holy. His Son was the spotless Lamb of God, who because of his goodness could bear our sins. He made him, Jesus, God the Father, made Jesus to be sins for us who knew no sins. By this operation of our pursuing forgiveness, we receive in exchange for forgiveness the goodness of Jesus Christ. We are said to be in him. We are surrounded by his righteousness, or else we would still be under the wrath of God. We need his complete protection. The very penetrating and personal question we need to ask ourselves is this: what are my responsibilities towards God given the fact that I am in Christ? Surely he expects me to be different from my old ways of sinful living. Verse 19 says, she is a new creature. This word means creation. For example, Mark 10, verse 6, talks about Adam and Eve and them being the creation of God. We are a new creation. Just like Adam and Eve are brand new to this world, when we come to place our faith and trust in Christ, we are placed in Christ and we are a new being in him. So when we talk about creatures, we're not talking about those creepy, crawly things that some of you kind of, I don't want to touch that. We had one of those this week in some Brussels sprouts, and I heard this scream beside me, and I thought, what's going on? That's not the kind of reaction we should have when we're a new creature in Christ. It should be a reaction of, wow. Let me point out three things that this must mean. First of all, I now have new motives for everything that I do. My old motives were full of selfish ambition. My new ones are out to please my Creator, who has given me new life. You see, a new creature goes from being egocentric to being Christocentric. You understand what I mean by that? We go from being self-centered to being Christ-centered. If you do not see that in your life, you must say, am I His? Secondly, it also means that my behavior must change. There's a chorus that we sometimes sing that says this, things are different now, something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now, I was changed, it must be, when I gave my heart to Him. Things I loved before have passed away, things I love far more have come to stay. Today, in modern Christianity, we have a lot of people that tell you you don't have to repent to be saved. They tell you don't have to have a change in your life to be saved. Something is wrong. That's not what I read in the New Testament. When Jesus entered into the life of the Samaritan woman, what did she do? She pointed people to Jesus, didn't she? She was transformed by the power of God. When the man at Gadara, there were two of them, but one of them in particular, he was there naked. He was beside himself for sure. He was crazy. And when the demons were cast out, what happened? He was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. When Jesus comes into our life, there is a change. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. In fact, I remember preaching about that when we were preaching through Mark. And you'll recall that Jesus told that man who had been delivered, he said, I don't want you to come with me. Now, most people who wanted to follow Jesus, Jesus said, come ahead. But Jesus said to him, no, you go and tell people in Gadara what's happened. And if you'll remember from that passage in Mark, what happened, within a few months, Jesus came back to that country. Remember, he got chased out of there because they didn't know how to handle this. A few months later, he comes back to that very same area, and there are thousands of people that came to see Jesus. Why? Because they saw the change in that man who had been living for the devil and now is living for Jesus Christ. There needs to be a change. There needs to be a drastic change in some of our lives, even those of us who may be the Lord's. Let me read to you what Galatians 6 is. I'm going to read extensive because this is important. You have been called unto liberty, Galatians 5, verse 13. For brethren, you have been called to liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Ooh. There you go, libertarians. Throw that thought out because you're not to live according to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Are Christians to be fleshly? No. Listen to the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. That's kind of a really bad word of meaning. Anger and being upset. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. There must be a change when the Spirit of God has come into our life. Thirdly, if we are in Christ, our destination is new. We're headed towards our heavenly home, not towards destruction. But this means a drastic change. Here is a serious truth with which we need to grapple. Where is the kingdom of heaven expressed? We are to begin experiencing heaven now. Now it is true. The fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven is something that awaits us. When Jesus comes back, it will be fulfilled. You may think I'm a bit radical in my next suggestion, but let me suggest this, that when a church is truly on fire and the community of believers are important, that's the kingdom of heaven, the beginning of it at least. And people see the kingdom of heaven as we show love to each other, as we participate in the lives of one another, as we become involved together. You see, gathering with God's people for preaching and teaching and praying and sharing and just giving out of our lives, even socializing like we hope to do New Year's Eve. This should be one of our passions. Our passion shouldn't be to go down to the bar and sit there and tip our elbow all night on New Year's Eve. It should be to be with the people of God and to pray and ask God to bless our country and bless our nation and bless our town and our villages. Our passion should be for the Lord and for His people. They are our brothers and sisters. Now, if you're not a brother and sister, that's a whole different matter, right? But our brothers and sisters are the most important people in the world. Is there an amen for that? I don't know, but you see, this place, our group of people, really should be a foretaste of what heaven's like. It really should be. And when I talk to you, and when you talk to me, it shouldn't be just about sports or just about the weather or just about farming. All of those things are important in their place. But it also should be to sharpen each other spiritually for the Lord. Amen? Look at the new concentration. Paul is very firm about just what kind of impact this should have upon a believer's life. He says, old things are passed away. Here's a very powerful point. The verb is in the aorist tense and in the indicative, meaning that it is a completed act in the past. This refers to conversion. What do we mean by conversion? We mean that we were going one direction, and when we are converted, we turn around and go the exact opposite way to what we were going. In a few days, 2013 will pass into the history books. There'll be no going back to it. It will have passed, and a new year begun. The only recall of it will be what verse 10 talks about. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But it is past. And just as a year slips away, so when we are converted, the old life must also pass in that same way. It is gone. It is no longer to be a part. Hanging on to vestiges of the old life are not consistent with our profession of Christ. They are dangerous. A very interesting story comes to us from history. Cortez, Spanish conqueror, came to North America to conquer for Spain. There's some mixed reactions to Cortez. And don't for 1 minute think I'm saying he was a great man in every respect. But he did something that no one had done in 6 centuries. There was a group of people called the Aztecs. The Aztecs, if you start reading about them, they were the kind of people that everybody else hated. The other tribes and Indians around them didn't like them at all. In fact, they feared them because what would happen, the Aztecs would take some of their children if they didn't like what they had done and sacrifice them to their gods. When Cortez saw that, he was shocked. And it was through gaining support from some of the other tribes that were in subjection to the Aztecs, he was able to defeat the Aztecs. He only had 600 men. He's in Mexico, a huge number of people there, many different tribes. He got there, and then you know what he did? He did something really strange. He destroyed all of his ships except one. Can't get 600 people on one ship, not the ships he had. He had about 10 of them. He destroyed all but one. He gave this very compelling speech and said, well, there's one ship. If some of you want to go back to Cuba, you can. Not one man went back. These 600 men basically had no means of escape. They were there planted in enemy land with no way of going back. And my friends, in a certain way, that's the way we are as Christians. We are in enemy country. We have no way of going back. At least we ought not to have. His old world had passed away for him and his soldiers. You know, that's what Paul expected of people in Corinth. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we read a description. 1 Corinthians 6. Let me read the first part, first phrase of 1 Corinthians 6:11. He says, such were some of you. What were they? Go back to verse 9. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves. Here's the people that want the air-conditioned doghouses. Nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Such were, past tense, right? They are converted. Such were some of you, but you are, what's it say? Washed, but you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, wow. Paul is saying, you were this way, but old things have passed away. You are changed. You are justified. You are made right with God. I read a website recently that said, oh, you know, we shouldn't be using words like justification and stuff like that. They're too old-fashioned, too hard to understand. Tried to come up with simpler terms. You know something? Our people in our day are not so dumb as not to understand what it means to be justified. Everybody that works in an office knows what justified means because they use word processors and they justify the right hand, sometimes justify both sides. What does it mean to be justified? To be made straight. Right? We are changed by the grace of God. No one's life is to be lived in a vacuum. Paul said, behold, or look, all things are become new. The reason is we've been regenerated. And that's kind of the word used here in the Greek. You see, generation is done by a dynamo. We have a new generator in our lives. And this is not just some drug. It is not some, oh, just look into the mirror and call yourself perfect. It is the Holy Spirit of God. We have a new focus. What was once an earthly focus has become a heavenly focus. Instead of seeking to feed our own pleasures, we now wish to please God. Why was it God took Enoch home according to Hebrews 11:5? It was because he pleased God. Wouldn't that be a wonderful saying to put over every one of our graves? He, she pleased God. Doing God's will is what pleases God. As we look forward to a new year, we look ahead in some ways like the troops of Cortez, you know. As a church group, we've been placed in kind of a position like Cortez. Now, I understand the church is not the building, okay? Don't get me wrong here. But you know something, you look at us today. We get many more in here, and what we're going to have. Now, I know there's some visitors today, but there's as many away today as there are visitors. People are sick and so on. We do need more space. What awaits us, we do not know. We may have to sacrifice some financially. We may have to sacrifice in other ways. But let me say this. We need to ask, what needs to pass away? Or what should have passed away in our lives that has not? You remember what Howard said to the news reporters when the church building burned down? He says, I was hoping the church would be on fire, but I didn't mean this way. Philippians 3:14 says, forgetting the things that are behind, I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. God may be speaking to you today about changes you need to make in your life. As a Christian, or maybe you're not a Christian, you need to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Let me suggest four things. We need to live the new life more fully. To experience that dynamic power of the Holy Spirit day by day and moment by moment in our hearts. Secondly, we need to share with others whether or not they think we're crazy. But in our sharing, we need to keep a crystal clear mind by the help of God. And to explain our position in a very logical and precise manner. Thirdly, and this one might step on a couple toes. If it does, so be it. I think that every one of us need to make more commitment to the body of believers here in Morinville Baptist Church. And that would suggest that we become more involved in serving each other, in praying together, in crying together, in holding each other up, in blessing people when they're in need. That's a challenge for all of us. Me too. Fourthly, we need to trust God in our weakness. In our weaknesses, maybe I should say. Sunday school, we were talking about Moses. I can't do it, Lord. What's in your hand? A rod. But that's just a stick. But that stick in his hand became a powerful instrument in the hand of God. And I don't care who you are or your weaknesses and so on. If you're used in the hand of God, there's nothing he can't do through you. So what is your resolution this day? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The love of Christ compels me. Am I in Christ? Am I under that compulsion?